Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 37. So a shorter passage this morning. We're going to be introduced to Joseph. Genesis 37, 1 through 11. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, once again, we are here and we are requesting the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. Help us see what needs to be seen in this passage. Help our hearts and our minds to understand your word. Give us clarity. Give us the ability to leave here and apply what you teach us. Father, thank you for calling us to yourself. And thank you for growing us through these ordinary means, word, sacrament, and prayer. We trust that you will do the hard work necessary to bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Brianne was with her mother and they were shopping for back to school clothes. It was August and she was going into eighth grade. So they went to their local department store and they went to the shoe section. And Brianne walked through and she found the pair of shoes she really liked. And she said, "Mom, can I try these on?" And Mom went over and looked at the price and said, "Yeah, you can try those on." So she went and put the shoes on and walked around and looked in one of those little mirrors. And she really liked the shoes. And her mom said, "Well, how do they fit? How do they feel on your feet?" She said, "They feel good. They feel good. I think we can get these." And then she said, "Oh, wait, that's right. We should probably get them maybe one size bigger because, you know, that way I have room to grow." And her mom said, "Yeah, I don't think we need to do that this year. Your feet really didn't grow all that much last year, and they probably won't grow a whole lot this year. In fact, Brianne, I think you might be at that age where we don't have to buy shoes with room to grow anymore. Your feet might be the size they are right now, the size they're going to be." And Brianne was a little shocked. She never had gone through that experience. They always buy room to grow. And she said, "Well, what happens if my feet do grow?" And she said, "Well, if they grow, we'll buy you some more shoes." And that sounded good to Brianne. So they went in and got them. They got them with a comfortable fit. And Brianne felt a little more grown up. She felt like it was a turning point because she didn't need to buy shoes with room to grow. This week we're introduced to Joseph. And as we look at Joseph from a spiritual standpoint, Joseph has a lot of room to grow. We join him at age 17 and we're going to see, like his fathers before him, he's not presented as this picture of moral perfection. He's not presented as this spotless example of perfection and moral purity. In fact, he has some rough edges that need sanding. He has some room to grow spiritually. In fact, if Joseph were buying a pair of spiritual shoes, he would need to get them at least one size bigger than his feet. And the application is going to ask, what about us? One of the questions we want to seek to answer this morning is, if we were given a pair of spiritual shoes by God today, where we're at right now, January 31, 2021, would we get a pair that fit comfortably, or would we get a pair with room to grow? So we're going to answer that question. Let's take a look at this passage, just 11 verses, as we're introduced to Joseph. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This passage starts by telling us that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. So one final time, the Bible goes out of its way to show us the contrast between Jacob and Esau. One more time. Remember, chapter 36 was all about the descendants of Esau and how Esau became Edom. And he left the promised land. He moved away and exited the promised land. Now we start at the beginning of 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, lived in the land of Canaan, lived in the promised land. So once more, we're shown the contrast between these two brothers, two very different paths, and they end up in two different places. And then right after that, in verse 2, we're told these are the generations of Jacob. If you recall, this is a formula, and it's a hallmark in Genesis because it serves as a chapter division marker, I should say, in Genesis. And it lets us know, hey, we're starting a new section. These are the generations of, and then it lists their descendants, and it goes on to give an account of that generation and of those people and what happened. And it alerts the reader, hey, pay attention here. God has something to say. This is where he's working out his redemptive plan. It's within this sphere, within this context right here. Generations of could also be translated as the beginnings of or the origins of. And you remember, the word Genesis, which is the name of the book, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Toledot, which means generations of or beginnings of. So that's where we get the name of the book, Genesis, is from this word, and it serves as a division marker. So we're to intentionally focus on God's activity and his creative activity and his redemptive activity within and among his image bearers when we see one of these phrases. So if you look back at chapter 36, verse 1, it starts also with these are the generations of Esau. And then this starts with these are the generations of Jacob. One more contrast. And it's saying, okay, look, here's Esau. We're not going to give you a whole lot list of, you know, what went on in his life or how God was working in and through him. All we're doing is laying out the generations of Esau and how he became the nation of Edom so that you know, especially to the original readers, but also to us, there are the non-covenant people of God. They're on the earth. They're multiplying. They're raising up generations. They're raising up and being kings, and they're ruling over lands. That's going on. Now, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 37, let's come back to Jacob. Now, here's the covenant line and the covenant people of God. In the midst of everything else that's happening in the world, here's God's people. And we want to turn our attention over to this generation. And so it's a way of saying, in the midst of the world and everybody that's out there, how is God going to accomplish his redemptive plan? How is he going to bring about the salvation of his elect? Well, it's through the covenant line. It's not going to be through Esau. It's not going to be through Edom. It's going to be through Jacob and his sons, and ultimately Israel, and ultimately Jesus. So verse 2 at the end, it says, 17-year-old Joseph was pasturing flock with his brothers. Specifically, it says he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. That's a little bit of an awkward phrase, isn't it? He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, especially because we were just told that he was 17 years old right before that, so it's kind of redundant if you think a 17-year-old is a boy. And is he, really? Maybe young man? The Hebrew word for boy that's translated as boy in this verse can also be young man, or it can be servant. And I think a better translation would be along those servant lines, or helper, or an assistant to, because relationally, he's not just a boy when he's with his brothers. He would be that all the time, wouldn't he? It makes more sense to translate this as helper or an assistant to, and that's where the context actually leads us to understand. So he was acting in a supportive manner to his older brothers who are pastoring flocks. He was kind of the helper as they perform this duty. He worked with them. And then it says Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Bad report. In the rest of Scripture, when we see this phrase in the original Hebrew, whenever we see this, it's used as an untrue report or as an exaggerated report, untrue, exaggerated, and used to influence or maybe manipulate the outcome or the impression of someone else. It's associated with slander, defamation, evil whispering. For example, Numbers 14, 36 through 37. If you remember, when Moses sent the spies to spy out the land of promise before the conquest, he sent all these spies. Only Joshua and Caleb came back and gave a positive report. Remember, they came back and said, "The land is good. We can take it. Let's go." The rest of them came back and gave a negative report, said, "Oh no, the people are big. We can't know. This is over our heads." That was a bad report. And it was untrue as well, because God had told them to take the land, and God told them that you are going to take the land. So that was a negative, false report to say we can't take the land. And then this is what it says happened to those who came back and brought the bad report. "And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord." You see it twice in that. It definitely is trying to communicate, hey, a bad report is a bad thing. You don't want to bring a bad report. So it seems like Joseph was bringing this negatively exaggerated or untrue report of his half-brothers to Jacob, his father. Why would he do that? Why would Joseph bring a bad report to Jacob? Well, if you recall, Jacob had favored Rachel more than his other wives. He also favored Rachel's sons over his other sons, those sons being Joseph and Benjamin. Now remember, this was plain enough for Reuben to see that he attempted this power play, this political move. Remember, we looked at that with Bilhah and taking her out of contention for first wife status, trying to elevate himself to the front because he knew that Jacob favored Rachel and Rachel's sons. Joseph also knew that. It was plain enough for everybody to see. And so what's going on here is that because Joseph knew that his father favored him and didn't so much favor the other brothers, I think his intent was here to say, why not keep that going? If I bring a bad report to Dad, then he'll continue to have reason to look at me favorably, and he'll continue to have reason to look upon my brothers with less favor. Let's just keep that going for a while. Let's keep doing that. Let's reinforce how Dad already feels. Well, in verse 3, it says, "The son of his old age," remember, Rachel, after years of waiting, finally has Joseph. She's his firstborn, and then later on Benjamin as she's dying. Jacob loved Rachel, he loved Joseph, and he made him a robe of many colors. Once again, we've got a translation option. If you look at the footnote, if you have an ESV, there's a footnote, and it says the meaning of this Hebrew is uncertain. There's a lot of things like that where we're just not quite sure, and usually we're alerted by a footnote. It says also could be a robe with long sleeves. And I think there's good reason to believe that. There's some reference to the palms of the hand and the soles of the feet. So I'm not going to argue too forcefully if you want to tenaciously hang on to the traditional robe of many colors. Okay, I think it's probably a long robe or a robe that comes down to the end of the wrists and the end of the ankles. So regardless of which one it was, Jacob gives this to Joseph. Joseph, as a sign that only reinforced what everybody already knew. He was his favorite. He was the oldest son, the firstborn son of his favorite wife, and he was his favorite. And by giving him this robe, this was symbolically reinforcing this favored status and was also giving everybody kind of a heads up, hey, Joseph's in line for firstborn status and inheritance rights. After Jacob is gone, looks like Joseph's going to be taking head and household position, along with the double portion of the inheritance. The fact that this boy, really their helper, if we can give permission to go with that translation, that only serves to heighten the frustration. Here were the older brothers. This was the younger brother, and he is going to be the favored one. He's going to take over after dad. He's our helper out in the field. He's not even in charge. And he's the one that's going to surpass us. It says they hated him. That's the relationship they had. They hated him. Could not speak peacefully to him, meaning unfriendly towards them. All their interactions were negative. Verses 5 and 7, Joseph had a dream. Dream number 1, where did it come from? God. And we're reminded that this is foundational. This is groundwork being laid. God gave the dream. None of this would have happened. We don't control our dreams. God does. He told it to his brothers in verse 5. They hated him even more. We're keeping count. That's 2 times now. It mentions that they hate him. Another question we need to ask is, why did he tell it to his brothers? It's one thing to have a dream. We can't really control that. But we can control who we tell our dreams to. Why did he tell it to his brothers? Why didn't he just keep it to himself? Again, there are some who have decided, they've taken a translation or an interpretive option and saying, no, Joseph is this picture perfect, squeaky clean example of moral perfection. He didn't bring a negative or false report. He was just telling his dad what his brothers were doing, and they were doing bad things. And then when we get to the dreams, well, he didn't mean anything by that. He was just so young and naive, he just kind of spontaneously told his dream, and he didn't really think about it. He was just sharing something that had happened to him. I don't think we can go down that road. I don't think we can believe that Joseph at 17 was unaware of the family dynamics and what this would have done to it. They already hate him, and now he's going to share this dream about them bowing down to him. Again, he's aware enough to go to his father and bring a bad report and try to influence things. I'm just not convinced that Joseph was naively unaware of what he was doing. I think this was intentional. They hated him. How about throwing a little bit of that unfriendly behavior back at them? This was a jab. He was provoking them. He knew what he was doing. How could he not? Your sheep bow down to my sheep. How is that going to go over? He's 17. He looked forward to the reaction. And he got it. Verse 8. Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? That indeed is for emphasis and stress. If we wanted a very rough modern paraphrase, it would be something like, are you seriously thinking that you're going to rule and reign over us? That's what they were asking him. That's a rhetorical question. And the answer is no, Joseph. You're the helper. So they hated him even more for his dreams. Third time. They hated him. Three times. But it gets even better. Verse 9, a second dream. Maybe since his brothers are hating him so much right now, maybe he'll keep this dream to himself, right? No. He shares this one with them too. The sun, moon, 11 stars were bowing down to him. Everybody immediately recognizes the symbolism. This is mom, dad, and the 11 brothers. Can't miss it. And notice, it's not, in verse 10, he's not just sharing it with his father, but to his brothers. Again, a second time. He already shared it to his brothers. Now he's sharing it with his brothers on the second time and to his father. He's provoking them. He's provoking them. Jacob responds, and favorite son or not, he has limits. And this is one of them. Joseph, yes, you are my favorite son, but come on. Don't do that. Again, indeed, do you seriously think this is going to happen? You may be my favorite son, but I'm still your father. And in what world am I going to bow down to you? That's just not happening. You need to stop this. He rebuked him. The reaction, once again, the brothers are jealous. But look at Jacob's response. He's not angry. He doesn't hate Joseph like his brothers did. It says he kept the saying in mind. Why do you think maybe Jacob kept the saying in mind? Jacob has had his own dreams. Jacob has had these God encounters before, and I think he knows enough not to just blow this off. Whether it's true or not, we'll see, but he's not ready to simply discard and discount a dream, especially once he's had his own, since he's had his own dream encounters. Well, that's it. That's the passage. Very brief. Room to grow. He's 17 years old, and he's not a picture of moral perfection. In fact, we see a lot of room to grow. If we want to look at the big picture of 37, 1 through 11, this is groundwork. This is laying the foundation. This is the beginning of the whole last section of Genesis. And this is setting the stage for what God is going to accomplish in his redemptive plan. If you recall, remember, God is going to perform the greatest salvific act of the entire Old Testament through the Exodus. He's going to bring his people out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, to Mount Sinai so they can worship the Lord, so the covenant can be ratified, he can give his law. But in order to get there, they have to be delivered from Egypt. Well, before they can get to Egypt, they have to have been there for a while. In order to be there for a while, they have to have all come down and settled there. In order for that to happen, they need somebody on the inside who was second in command only to Pharaoh to bring them down and give them the land. In order for that to happen, he needed to be raised up and put in command. In order for that to happen, he needed to be first in prison to be raised up, to be in prison. He needed to be put there after being falsely accused with Potiphar's wife. In order to get there, he had to have been in Potiphar's household. In order to get there, he had to have been sold by slave traders. In order to be sold by slave traders, he first must have been given over and sold to the slave traders by his brothers. In order for that to happen, they needed to hate him so much that they were willing to kill or sell into slavery their own brother. So this is groundwork. We see that they hated him. They hated him. They hated him. Okay, now we understand how he got from being one of the 12 sons to being sold into slavery. This all gives us that background. So that's the big picture. But if we want to zoom in and look at Joseph, we're introduced to him. We don't have any information about Joseph up to this point. We have his birth, but we don't have anything else. So we're introduced to him the first time. We don't see a man of moral perfection. We see a 17-year-old with some rough edges. We see him provoking his brothers. We see him bringing a false report to his dad in order to perpetuate his favored status. Your sheep bowed down to my sheep. Yeah, Joseph had some room to grow, as did Abraham, as did Isaac, as did Jacob, as do we. We all have room to grow. We all have room to grow. If we want to grow spiritually, then we have to be connected to the source of spiritual life, first of all. And we're here with the church, and I would imagine we're all regenerate believers here this morning. There's always an outside chance that somebody's watching or that there's somebody who's not in Christ. So we need to make that clear. The Bible teaches that unless you place your faith in Christ, you're not going to grow spiritually in Christ. The Bible teaches that unless you place your faith and trust in Jesus, unless you repent and believe of your sins, you stand condemned. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. In the place prepared for Satan, the angels, the fallen angels, and for all those who have not repented and believed for eternity. That's the wages that we deserve. Remember, we cannot look around at our coworkers and say, well, compared to, you know, the person next to me, I'm really not that bad. No, we have to compare ourselves to God's law, and God demands perfection, and none of us are perfect. Which means if without Christ we earn those wages of death, we stand condemned. In Christ, there is no condemnation. In Christ, we are forgiven. We are given this new status, we're given life, and we're called to grow spiritually from that point forward. So if there's anyone who is not in Christ, that is step one. We've got to repent and believe in Jesus, or else there's not going to be any spiritual growth. Remember, I asked this question in the introduction. If God were to give us a pair of spiritual shoes right now, where we're at, would He give us shoes that fit comfortably and just have enough wiggle room, or would He give us shoes with room to grow? And the answer is, He gives all His followers shoes, spiritual shoes with room to grow. Everybody. And here's the thing. They continually have room to grow. At no point does anybody say, I've arrived. They finally fit with no extra room. I'm good to go. I don't need to grow anymore. I think I'm where I'm going to be for the rest of my life. We don't reach the same point as Brianna and her feet. We continually grow. So our spiritual shoes that God gives us always have room to grow. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So we don't have to wonder about that. We don't have to wonder, well, does God really want me to grow? Yes. Yes. It is the will of God for His people to grow. Sanctification, that means grow spiritually, grow in conformity to Christ's likeness. So yes, we are called to grow. 1 Corinthians 3 says this, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So this verse tells us there's two kinds of growth. There's good growth and there's bad growth. There's good growth and there's bad growth. You know, we talked about kind of creation and using the analogy of weeds and sin and how we need to pull those up. Yeah, creation gives us all kinds of illustrations. There's good growth and there's bad growth. We want plants and flowers and fruit trees and corn stalks. We want those to grow. Weeds, we don't want them to grow. We pull those up or we cut them down or we squirt them with Roundup or whatever we want to do. But that's bad growth. Good growth, bad growth. The same with our bodies. We want kids to grow and develop and be healthy and get stronger and bigger. That's good growth. We don't want cancer cells to grow. If the doctor comes back and says, the tumor has grown, that's a bad report. We don't want that. So there's good growth and bad growth. It's the same thing spiritually. There's positive spiritual growth and there's negative spiritual growth. And at any given time, we're growing, we're living, we're laying down either gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And to be clear, what we're talking about when we say gold, silver, precious stones, Paul's using an analogy, but what he means is things done in obedience to Jesus and His Word. Things done in the Spirit. Things done that are Christ-like. When he says hay, straw, stubble, wood, he's talking about things done that are in disobedience to God's Word. Things that are done in the flesh, not the Spirit. Things are done away from Christ in conformity to Him. So that's, I hope, clear on that. There's good growth and there's bad growth. So in Christ, we don't want random growth in any direction. We don't want to walk up and spin the wheel and just say, well, I'm going to grow whatever it lands on. And we certainly don't want negative growth. Somebody might raise a hand of objection and say, well, is that even possible if you're in Christ? Oh, yes. Yes, it is. Sin is progressive. If sin is left untreated or unaddressed, it will progress and get worse. So, yes, it is possible for believers to have negative growth. But we don't want negative growth or random growth. We want growth in the right direction, towards Jesus Christ, towards conformity to His Word, and in Christ-likeness. So the questions we need to ask ourselves are these. How am I growing in Christ? And how would I like to grow in Christ? Those are questions we can only answer ourselves. We look in the mirror and we ask those. How am I growing in Christ? And how would I like to grow in Christ? And the idea here is we want to start growing and keep growing in Christ at all times, because we always have room to grow. And I want to encourage us, because it can be discouraging at times, especially if we don't see or feel immediate results. I don't know if you've ever experienced this cycle, but sometimes when you make an effort to grow spiritually, you set a goal or you make a decision and you say, I'm going to do this, or I think we should do this. And you pray and you kind of consecrate it, say, God, I'm going to do this, or help me do this. And you start, and then it just doesn't seem like it's going that well, or you take two steps forward, one step back, and then it kind of stops. And then after a while you feel convicted and say, well, no, I'm going to start it again. And so you start it again, and then the same thing. And there's this cycle of a start, stop, start, stop. I want to encourage you so we don't fall into that start, stop cycle. For a couple of illustrations. Number one, Johnny Erickson Tada. I don't know how many are you familiar with her, but she is over 70 now. And when she was a teenager, she misjudged the depth of a body of water that she was going to jump into. And she jumped in and she broke her neck and she became paralyzed from her shoulders down for the rest of her life. And that's how she's lived her life. And she has a ministry. And one of the hallmarks of her ministry is the unfaltering joyfulness, genuine joyfulness that she has in Christ despite her physical circumstances and her lifelong paralyzation. I've heard her speak a couple times. One of the times was on the radio, and the reason I share all this is because she related a dream she had one time. Okay? So she said, I had a dream that I was in heaven. I was not on earth. I was somewhere where everything was beautiful. Everything was vibrant. And she said, I could move all my limbs. I was completely restored. I felt great. And there was this pool of water that was crystal clear. She said, I jumped in and I began swimming. And with each stroke, instead of becoming more fatigued, I got stronger. And I kept swimming and swimming, and I kept getting stronger and stronger, and I kept having more energy and more energy. And of course, that's not the way it works in the world with us. I mean, we can't sprint indefinitely. We eventually tire out, and our muscles ache, and our lungs are heaving because we're breathing so hard. We just can't do it. She said it was the opposite. The harder I swam, the better I felt. So is this a true picture of heaven? I don't know. That's not the point. The point is, that's how it works with spiritual growth. The more we stroke, the more we take steps, the more we move towards spiritual maturity and spiritual growth, the easier it gets to take the next step. The more we do it, the less likely we are to start stop, because we're growing spiritually. Those spiritual muscles are getting stronger. So I want to encourage you, don't stop, keep going. Start growing in Christ, keep growing in Christ. It does get better. Second illustration is this. If you don't see or feel immediate results, don't give up either. There was a 19-year-old who went off to college And he got there, and all of a sudden he had all this time on his hands. He had no responsibility. He didn't have to make meals. He didn't have to answer to mom and dad. I mean, it was just, boom, I go to class and that's it. So he had all this extra time. And his roommate said, "We're going to work out." And he said, "All right, let's do it." And every morning they would go to the gym, whether he felt like it or not. And sometimes he would be tired and he wouldn't want to get up, and his roommate would kick him or throw some water on him and yell at him, and he said, "All right, I'm getting up." So they went four times a week. They went, but he didn't really feel like there was a whole lot going on. I mean, he could tell he was working out, but he didn't seem like there was a whole lot of changes. He went home at Thanksgiving, and right when he came in the door, his parents hadn't seen him. His dad said, "Wow, what happened to you?" And his mom said, "Well, you really filled out." He said, "What do you mean? I haven't changed all that much." And they said, "Oh, okay." He went to bed, got up the next morning, took a shower, and then he went to his drawers and pulled out old clothes that he wore in high school. And he turned and he saw himself in those old clothes in the familiar mirror at home. And all of a sudden he realized he had changed a lot. He'd gotten a lot bigger. He'd gotten a lot more muscular. But he hadn't noticed it the whole time. It had happened so slowly. It's the same thing with spiritual growth. As you're going through these disciplines, as you're growing spiritually and committing to some of these things and doing it, even though you don't feel like it, it's happening. It is happening. Nothing done in Christ is done in vain. Nothing that you do, no steps or strokes that you take towards spiritual growth are in vain. Nothing. Even if you can't see the results at first, even if you personally can't ever see the results, it is not in vain. God sees it, and he will reward it. That's the passage right after 1 Corinthians. After the day reveals it, he talks about rewards. So I want us to be encouraged to grow spiritually. Don't stop, even if you don't feel like you're seeing any results, and don't stop because you feel like you can't keep going, because as you keep going, it will get easier. So it will get easier, and it is benefit no matter what. This passage is here to show us God laying the groundwork and pouring the foundation for what's going to happen in the rest of Genesis, and ultimately is setting up for his greatest salvific work in the Old Testament, the Exodus. But it also shows us a 17-year-old Joseph with some room to grow. We don't see a model of moral perfection. We see someone with rough edges. He had some room to grow. He was not Joseph, second in command of Egypt. He was Joseph's 17-year-old sheep flock helper. And he had a few rough edges. He had room to grow. We all have room to grow. And God always gives us spiritual shoes with room to grow. Start growing, keep growing in Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you that we are given this picture of Joseph. And Father, we also thank you that you give us pictures of some of these covenant people of yours in the past that we can relate to. We know all too well that we have room to grow. Father, we ask for a filling of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would enable us to take some strokes towards spiritual growth. We pray also that we would not get discouraged, that we would not fall into the start-stop cycle. Father, we pray that regardless of whether or not we feel like we're seeing results, that we would pursue you with reckless abandon. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.